Well, I want to give you three campus ministry items before we continue together. WAM will occur at 11 p.m. tonight in the Stoos. Yay for WAM. So that alternative place of worship, you're invited there tonight. Second, if you're looking for a mission team over spring break or summer, know that you can always see Jeannie Banter as a resource person for a plethora of opportunities. And Jeannie herself will be leading a trip to Costa Rica over spring break. And I'll be leading a trip to India in the second half of June. And our team has some spots for men if you are interested in learning more about that. Third, so many of you have been sharing how meaningful this week has been to you, how you've been stretched, how God has revealed himself to you. If one of your responses to this week is the need for a small group or a Bible study, a place to really nurture what God has stirred up in you this week, see Jeannie Banter, our Assistant Director of Campus Ministries. And you can email her, come by the Campus Ministries office, and explore places to connect. Reverend Dr. Dave Ward has been leading us through our theme this week, Called to be Holy, Called to be Happy. And there have been great times of teaching and worship together the four evenings of this week. Right here in chapel, we began hearing what holiness is not. And on Wednesday, so many of you described the message as one of the most clear teachings that you've heard on grace and holiness. As he shared about the 10 chairs, the order of salvation, the ordo salutis. And in so hearing, there's clarity on there being a way of salvation, a via salutis. So, Dave, so many students have said thanks and expressed gratitude for your visit. He's given up a week of being at home in Indiana, away from his wife and three amazing kids. So as he comes to lead us and close us this week, let's say thanks to Dave Ward for being here.
It has been a real joy to be here, and it's fun to end with a whole bunch of Army brats here. Can I call you that? Welcome, Army brats. We're glad you're here. Love the Salvation Army. I don't just love the story. I love the spirit that still remains in the Salvation Army. It is, I know that you probably know more of the underbelly of the beast, those of you who live in it. But the beauty of the whole, to me, is a compelling thing. And thank you for the great work that your entire movement is doing and continuing to do, and the way you're carrying that torch forward. I think God's pretty happy about it. I know that I am. Let me read a psalm to you that we began with at the beginning of the week. I said that we might have a chance to dive a little bit deeper into it throughout the week. We've touched on it here and there, but I want to land in it today, and we're actually going to make that our text for the day. Psalm 119, that wonderful, famous, massively long psalm. I'm going to read the whole thing. Just kidding. I am not going to read the whole thing. Psalm 119. We're going to start in the very beginning of it. Type that into your smartphone if you like. Turn off your Candy Crush and or pull out the old antique paper Bible, which I still love. Psalm 119, Aleph. Ashrei. Still hear pages turning. It's in the middle there. Somewhere. Psalm 119. I'm going to go back and forth between a couple versions as I read. So sometimes you might feel like I'm in your version, and then another time you'll feel like I won't. I'm doing it on purpose. Happy are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame. When I consider all your commands, I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. The word of God for the people of God. Some of you do that, some of you don't, where you come from. Beautiful psalm, wonderful psalm. Every human being is asking one question all of their life, whether they know it or not. Actually, since the beginning of the history of humanity, all of humanity has been asking one question, whether they realize it or not. We articulate it in different ways, and sometimes we ask sort of the surface of the question, sometimes we ask the depth part of the question, but we're really always asking this question. All of the other questions we put out there are sort of traced back to this one. It drives us in ways we don't even name. Sometimes we're scared to name it. Sometimes as Christians, we absolutely deny it. We shove it down. We pretend it's not our question. And still, it's there. It really is. And it's dripping all through the pages of Scripture. It's part of what it means to be human. And the question we're all asking is, how can we live a happy life? That's what we're asking. And you might think, no, we're not doing that. We're asking more, you know, spiritual things. We should throw a few more Jesus sprinkles into your sermon introduction here, Dave. We're not just bending our knee to the idol of happiness. We're not just crass Americans in the pursuit of happiness and the American dream. No. We're more holy than that, Dave. We were joking right before the service. They said something about, why don't you just do some comedy? And I said, two Asbarians walked into a bar. I just had to throw that one in. It was so fun. That's the joke. That's it. There's nothing else. It doesn't fall. We get this sort of holier than everybody else mindset, but really, we're just as human as everybody else. Even the more philosophical questions that you might be asking in your classes. So what do we know and how do we know it really is rooted in how do we live a happy life, because there's a fear that we might think we know something and we're convinced that we know it, but we haven't fully examined how we know it. And we realize if we examined it that we didn't really know it, and what we thought we knew we didn't know because it wasn't real, it wasn't true. That's the whole epistemological question, and it's all the way rooted back into how do we live a happy life. Make it a more spiritual one. Is there a God? Theodicy, or the question about can a good God exists and such an evil, all those sorts of things. That's a question about the happy life too, because if there is a God, then it might be that if I pretend there isn't and live a life a certain way, that I'll one day look the fool. But if there isn't a God and I give my whole life to this thing and I'm not as happy as I could have been, will I have missed something I could have tasted? It all comes back to the question, how do we live a happy life? Whether we want to admit it or not, and that's why I'm happy that this psalm starts with that word. It's an interesting word, blessed or happy. Different versions translate it different ways because there's a translation difficulty. It's a verb that turns into an adjective. It's sort of made happy. Blessed. What does it mean to be happy? How can we be happy? I want to start talking about that by telling you about two people who pursued happiness in ways you might recognize. Start with Tom. We'll call him Tom. He grew up in a town, probably not very unlike a town many of you grew up in, a little small, middle-of-the-country town. Went to a relatively small church. He's a simple person in a simple family with simple faith. So it was no surprise that Tom, all along the way, he had little small rebellions, little tiny ones, but all of them fell within sort of the bounds of social convention. Everybody thought Tom was pretty much on the right track. And so somewhere along the way in his faith tradition, what you would do is take classes to understand Christianity, to understand what you were getting into, and then be baptized. Some of you, I know, were baptized, and then you took classes to figure out what that meant. Either way, you kind of do both in one order or the other. He got his way that way and came baptized, and it's what he wanted to be. He understood it. He embraced it. He celebrated it, buried with Christ, raised to new life. Then he started going through those years in a youth group, and he had a few missteps, he had a few stumbles, but everybody loved him and graced him and blessed him, and he really did try to get his life in the direction God wanted it to go. He thought that was the way to be happy. And so it wasn't a surprise to anyone either when he decided to go to a little private Christian institution, calling itself a university so that it could become something a little more than it already was. Not unlike places I live and you live. He went to that beautiful institution that really was moving towards something greater. And really, he enjoyed it every minute of it. It was just dripping with grace. It was a good place for him. It really did help him grow closer to God. And he started trying to align all of those things in life toward God because he really did want to be happy just like the rest of us do. And he started to get this picture in his mind of what happiness would look like. And nobody ever really named what that picture was. It just started to sort of cobble together. He saw some people's lives, and those lives were celebrated by others. And that was the picture, the image of what he thought it would be like to be happy as a Christian. And so he started sort of subconsciously and consciously pursuing it. And he put several different things in place, you know, like deciding on a major that felt fulfilling and surrounding himself with friends that he thought he could respect. And then he got to the point where he thought, well, I need to find a spouse. That's part of the picture. So he started flipping through the pages of Scripture for what his spouse should look like. And he found a little lovely book, Song of Songs, that encouraged him to think his spouse should be hot. And so he wrote that in his journal that maybe that was okay. He read through Proverbs and thought she should be diligent and she should be humble. He made this big, long list. And then he went to the greatest dating service in the world one day, church. And he noticed a young lady across the way just lost in worship until she glanced over at him. And he jumped, and then he looked back again, and she was lost in worship again until she glanced at him. And he jumped, pretending like they hadn't locked eyes. They each sort of meanderingly picked up the folding chairs at the end of the service and wandered over slowly, or then quickly speeding up to try to time it, like they would bump into each other next to the chair rack. And they did accidentally bump into each other at the chair rack, and people had to put chairs around them while they introduced themselves and asked questions and gave answers and gave more questions and more answers. And it wasn't awkward for them. It was just awkward for everybody else. Eventually, Tom realized that, you know, the room was thinning out. The pastor was standing in a corner and his friends were waiting awkwardly just behind her shoulder. And so he said, well, you know, looking awkwardly down at his shoes and the chair and the ceiling and the window, anything but her eyes. A few of us are heading. We're gonna go. I wonder if you want. Would you want to come? She said yes. One little hangout led to another little hangout, led to another conversation. Pretty soon, in everybody else's mind, they're as good as married. It's a small little Christian college. You know how that goes. Everybody else knew it before they knew it. Then they had the DTR. Yes. He starts saving up. Now they're like courting. That really feels Christian. He saves up and gets down on his knee one day, puts a little twisted band of gold around her finger with a dot of a diamond on it, hopes she doesn't notice how big it is. Whether she did or doesn't, he still doesn't know. She looks straight over the ring into his eyes, and before he can even finish his speech that he was stammering through, she starts to practically scream, yes, 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 I would love to, yes. Aww. They do the premarital counseling. They get handed some books. Some of the books the pastor says, read this part but not that part. You can read that part later. You really shouldn't read that part. And of course, they read some of those parts they weren't supposed to read, and it got excited, realized they shouldn't have read that. They made it all the way through. They got married, and they waited the requisite waiting time and decided it was time to start trying. And then they pulled out those books again. The pastor handed them, after all, those books. They must be righteous and holy to read those books. And they were excited, very nice drawings. And they started doing everything the book told them to do. And it worked. They got pregnant. The lines were there on the test. 5 weeks later, 5 weeks in, 7 weeks in, the lines were there. Week 8 or 9, they told family. Week 10, they started announcing it to the world. They had their first ultrasound, and yay. They go in for their second ultrasound, and there's the heartbeat still, and they go a little late. It's 18 or 19 weeks, and on the machine, and the technician says, "That's a heartbeat." And Tom goes, "Woo!" inside the room, and she nudges him to be quiet. But after just a minute with the ultrasound, the technician says, "I'll be back in just a moment. I forgot something. Let me go get it." And she comes back, not with a thing, but a person. The doctor sits down and starts looking through the ultrasound, using the machine himself, swallows a lump in his throat, and gives them the news. "This baby, I won't live." Next few months, they go through the processes that requires to give birth to a stillborn and eventually died. It happened to them not once, not twice, not three times, but 4 times. Each time it happened, a little dark spot went over that image of what happiness could be. It seemed like another little dark spot happened each time. They went to another doctor after the 4th time, and they got the really bad news that it wasn't just a temporary thing. They weren't going to have kids, at least not their own. And then it was like a big, growing, black cancer went over the happiness image. Tom, an introvert, started to become a workaholic, hid himself like introverted men often do, and work, and then at home in his easy chair with a newspaper in front of him or a magazine in front of him and the TV on at the same time. Lisa, we'll call her Lisa. She, as an extroverted person, started seeking out any kind of relational salve for this pain that was in her heart. She started hanging out more often at a particular coffee house. She'd go every Tuesday night and spend the whole night there. Tom wasn't talking to her anyway. Particular guy who was there bumped into her a few times, and she started to notice he was there every Tuesday night. She didn't know he was rearranging his schedule to make sure he was there. One night, they started having a conversation. She started sharing. He listened so well. He seemed to understand. Tom always tried to fix the situation. He wasn't trying to fix it. He seemed to get it. He'd lost things too. He'd been in pain too. The next Tuesday night, she was excited to go. She was eager to go. She found herself hoping he'd be there. He was. They talked for a very long time. It wasn't till he reached across the table in a kind gesture, patted her on the hand and held it, that she woke up to what was going on. Yanked her hand back and said, "I'm so sorry. I hope I haven't hurt you. I have to go." Grabbed her stuff, threw it in against all of his objections and his standing and his apologies, didn't listen to any of it. Ran out the door. "Good job, Lisa." Jumps into the car, revs the engine, backs up fast, tells her don't hit anything, but she's driving as fast as she can and I could pull over to get home. But when she gets home, the fear starts to build. She's thinking about Tom in there. Should she tell him? What does she say? The garage door starts to open. She pulls in. The garage door starts to close. She sits there. Tom hears the garage door opening. He's in his chair. He doesn't hear any more noise. She's sitting in the car thinking, "Open the door, Tom. Just give me a sign, Tom. Give me a sign, Tom. Open the door, Tom." The light dims. The garage goes dark. The door doesn't open. Tom sits in his chair and says, "Why isn't she coming in? Maybe she doesn't want to come in. Maybe she won't come in until she knows I'm in bed." With tears streaming down his face, he turns off the light by his elbow. He turns off the light in the living room. He turns off the light in the hallway. He turns off the light in the stairs and walks up thinking, at least I can help her get in here and have some sleep. And as that picture of happiness begins to black out, both of them seem to think that all the things they'd been promised fell apart, and everything did keep falling apart for Tom and Lisa. And they didn't make it. Happiness. If you're thinking, now, Dave, did you have to suck every bit of happiness that was left in the room out in order to talk about happiness? I think I do. You see, if we base our happiness on such fleeting pictures as many of us carry in our mind, if we center our understanding of happiness on things that are so shakable as whether or not you have a spouse, so uncertain as whether or not you'll be able to have kids, so temporary as whether or not those kids are living the way you wish they would live, then your happiness will be shaken all too easily and all too often, because that's the central, driving, existential question of every human being. It's like in the molecular fibers of their body. It's at the central driving question. When what you based your happiness on, when what you centered your vision of happiness on gets shaken and torn up and ripped apart and thrown on the ground, often your faith does too. So if that is where you are looking for your happiness, I just got to tell you, look, if you're hoping for it to be in a spouse, you're going to be codependent. If you're hoping that your happiness will be in your kids, what are you going to do when they stop acting the way you wish they would? If your happiness is in whether or not they follow Christ, what happens when one of your kids becomes an atheist and starts leading other people away from Christ? Have you seen that happen yet? If your happiness is rooted in those kind of things, I'm sorry to tell you that this world will be an incredibly disappointing place, and you will wake up in your 60s a depressed cynic at best. So, what is happiness? Blessed, happy are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. This word blessed, happy, it's so difficult to translate. There is good reason. It's centered in a divine decree. It's a divine action, a proclamation, a declaration. Happy. That's a happy one. And because of that divine declaration, there's a reception in the human that they receive now a new state of being. Blessed. Happy one. Blessed. It's two things going on in the same word at the same time. It's hard to put into a word that we have. When God declares something over a life, it is true, and the life has to catch up. When God declares something over the universe, it is true, and the universe has to catch up. When God said, let there be light, the universe started to catch up with his declaration, and it's still catching up. It hasn't caught up yet, but there is light, and it is true. When God says it, it is true. Wait on it. It's coming. And it will come, and it will be true. Bank on it. And we have this kind of funky vision of time that I don't know how to fix it, but here's an idea. Imagine a dot right about here. Bing. Walk around that dot. You see it? Do you see the dot? Imagine a dot right there. Now, if you zoom in on that dot, let's zoom in. You zoom in with your little thing on your smartphone. You zoom in, and that dot starts to elongate, and it turns into a line. Only if you zoom in. And the more you zoom in, the longer it goes. You zoom, 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 and it lengthens out. That's time. That's linear time. Now zoom back out, and it's back in a dot. Surround that with a huge three-dimensional sphere that completely consumes it. And it's not just a circle. It's a solid sphere that connects with that line that really just looks like a dot from far away on all sides. That dot, that little dash is time, all of it. And the big sphere, that's eternity. And God is not just after time or before time. God is beyond time, and he touches it at every point. Eternity isn't just after time or before time. It's beyond time, and it touches it at every point. And God from all eternity looks in, and he can look at your life, and it looks like a little dot, and he can zoom in on it, and he can look at that life and see it in a way that you can't right now, and he knows where it's going, so he can say, that's the happy one, blessed. Because he knows where it's ending. And when he proclaims it over you, it will be true. And not just for a little while, but all eternity. I mean, this is just bing, and that's all of human history. And this is eternity. I wish we could get that. It'd be amazing if we could. So, the first thing I want to say to you about happiness, it took me a long time to get there, is this: center your happiness on divine fact, not human feeling. When we center our happiness on divine fact, not momentary, fleeting human feeling, then we can truly live into what God is already singing over us, declaring over us, which is an eternity of joy and happiness in God. And I don't separate those two. I know some people do. I think they're the same thing. We just like to make a distinction. Because in the scriptures, when it talks about happiness, it talks about it in an enduring, eternal way. So I do too. And in the scriptures, it seems to almost always talk about holiness in connection with happiness, and happiness in connection with holiness. When you look through the Beatitudes, all those blesseds, all those happies, that's a great holiness passage. When you look here in Psalm 119, all the blesseds, all the blessings, all the happiness, it's a great holiness passage. Center your happiness on divine fact, not human feeling. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless. This word blameless could mean whole or complete. It's like a fruit that's fully ripe, or a flower that is fully formed, even if it's not yet completely opened. It is a complete flower. It's just beginning to open. It could be any of those things. That word blameless means that there's nothing incomplete about it. There's nothing that is absolutely in its nature lacking. It's what it's supposed to be. And this word in this form is only used in the Hebrew scriptures with two words. It never comes alone. It's always attached to one of these two words, either walk or way. It's never alone. It's always about your walk or your way being complete. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine there was a road that went from here to Nicholasville. There is, right? No, can't get there from here. No, you can. It's a little crooked, isn't it? You gotta take some sharp turns. But it gets there, doesn't it? And if you zoomed out on Google Maps and you looked down and you said, you know, how am I gonna get from here to there? That's the way you'd go, isn't it? Yes? It's a complete road. You don't start driving on that and all of a sudden drop into a massive sinkhole about 30 feet long and think, well, shoot, didn't make it. They ought to fill that in. Now, I know that you'll drive on that road and you'll think, why is this thing so twisty-turny? Why does it make that sharp turn there? What's the big mirror there for? If they need a big circle mural there, why didn't they just make the road more straight? What's going on? Why, do people around here know what a shoulder is? I mean, do they only have a neck for a road? Is there no such thing as a shoulder? That's like a 30-foot-wide truck. We can't both fit through there, but somehow you do. You're reaching out and pulling in your mirrors while you're driving through. But, you know, if you're driving on that road, you go there so often, you get on that road, you stay on that road, you make the turns you know you're supposed to make, it's a complete journey, you'll make it to Nicholasville. I know it's not heaven, so it doesn't quite work, but you'll make it to Nicholasville. It's a complete road. It's not about the flawless performance of the engineers. It's not about whether or not it dips and rises and turns left and right. It's a complete road. It's a complete way. And God looks at your life, zooming out, and you may take twists and turns. Or you may need to take some sharp turns even today if the direction's the wrong way right now. That doesn't mean God is standing up there judging your life. He's standing up there, and if he knows you're making those turns, he's saying, that's a blessed one. Hey, just chill out, Michael. She's gonna make it. That's a happy one. Back off. She's mine. That's what it means to be holy. Not that you have a flawlessly performed life without any dirt or silt on the road. Not that you have a broad, wide expanse with no danger facing you. Not that you don't have some dips into some depressing valleys and some rises higher above in pride than you should be. But that you are heading the right way. Your heart, like a compass, is oriented towards home. And even if you shake the compass a little bit, eventually the needle's going to point back and you're going to get back on track. And God, zooming out from all eternity, says, blessed, happy. That one, they don't even know yet how happy they are. So two, if you want to be happy, center your happiness on divine fact, not human feeling. Two, rid yourself of residual blame. Work towards a blameless life. If you know you've taken a turn, you're off track, turn back. If you know you're dipping down into a dark place, find a way to come back up. Don't judge yourself. Just get the car turned the right direction. Don't judge yourself today. And don't think, oh, look at all those turns. I shouldn't have done that. God's not doing that. He's already said, they're going to make it. And there's grace dripping all over the road like a rainstorm, washing it clean. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek after him with their whole heart, like a compass oriented to him. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. It doesn't say they do absolutely everything perfectly right. It says they do nothing wrong. They're not intentionally doing the things they know are wrong. AA believes we can do that. How come Alcoholics Anonymous has more faith than we do? Because they got the ideas from us. We just forgot them. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways, oh, listen to this. You can almost hear the gut cry coming from the psalmist. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. This is an expressive part of the psalm, not a directive, and I think it teaches us something, but it doesn't tell us how to be. It shows us what happens to humans, and I think it's an obstacle to happiness. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame. Blame is a fact. I knew what I was supposed to do and I didn't do it. Blame is a fact. I knew what I wasn't supposed to do and I did it. Shame is the feeling of blame after the fact is gone. When Christ has forgiven, when you have confessed, when there's no skeletons in their closet, there's nothing shoved under the bed of your life, there's no lump underneath the covers that you're pretending isn't there, when you've actually confessed it, you've done your searching, fearless moral inventory, you've laid it all out there, you've confessed everything, and you're still feeling shame, you still have grace-canceling headphones on. It's like you can't hear all the grace dripping out of the Word of God and out of every sermon and out of every song. You just hear shame and you feel shame. You know, it's like a drowning man, Kirsty Eager says, shame is. Like a drowning man clawing and scratching and trying to pull you under the surface. It's a heavy weight and it's active. Shame is the feeling of blame after the fact is gone. This is a psalmist. This is a writer of Holy Scripture. This is a finely tuned instrument to God's will. And this psalmist is expressing shame. Oh, would I not be put to shame if I was steadfast when I considered all your commands? He turns out of it. I'll praise you. I'll learn your righteous ways. But if you live in shame and don't allow grace to come to it, it will keep dragging you down into those depressing valleys. It will keep you veering your car off the road. Well, I already screwed it up. I might as well keep screwing it up. Well, I'm probably disqualified for that kind of service. Think about what I've done in the past. If other people knew me, they wouldn't want me. They wouldn't love me. They wouldn't ask me to do these things. I'm not holy enough to do that. I'm not righteous. Look at what happened in the, look at the turns back there. Would you zoom out from your life and get with God's picture? Blessed, forgiven, righteous, holy, grace, 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 everywhere, grace. Holiness without grace is hell. And the demon of shame will lead you into a hell of your own making, and you'll stand there with a key in your hand with God opening the door, and he'll say, come on out. You got a key in your hand, and I've already opened the door. And you'll say, no, I don't deserve to. I belong in here. And you can't live in freedom. So focus your happiness on fact, not feeling. Rid yourself of residual blame and soak your shame in grace. Soak your shame in grace. Stop memorizing the verses meant for the unrighteous. Would you quit that? You're reading the wrong mail. Start memorizing the verses meant for the righteous, the one that says your heavenly Father is singing over you. The one that says he's pouring out love in your heart so that hope doesn't disappoint. The one that says from before the creation of the world, he decided he wanted to adopt you and make you his own. Memorize those. Start to try to grasp how long and how wide and how deep is the love of God, because that is the journey towards holiness, and holiness is the key to happiness, and happiness comes with holiness. And they cycle back and forth on each other in this virtuous growth in grace until you become the kind of person that is so humble and so beautiful and so gentle that others look at and say, I want to be like that. But you sit in that world and you think, there's nothing special about me. I just have a special God. That's all. And God stands up in that big sphere of eternity with a huge smile on his face and says, happy. Happy one. Blessed. Living in a fallen world, hitting dips and potholes, and the tires go off the shoulder just a minute or two every now and then, but that's a happy one. And they have no idea yet just how happy they are. Would you bow your heads with me? I'm over in time, so I'm just going to be quick, and I think we'll dismiss. And then if you have time, you can stay and worship. If not, it's fine. I think some of you, if you were honest today, you would say, if I'm looking at the micro direction of my life, if I zoom in on that dash, Dave, right now, my road's taking a sharp turn away from God. And if you're honest with yourself, it hasn't led to the happiness you hoped it would lead you to. As a matter of fact, it's done the opposite. And some of you are maybe even thinking, I can't turn it back. I've gone too far. You can never go too far. It's just a little tiny dot in the big sphere. That's not far for God. He's there with you. And today's the day you can turn it back. Would you bow your head, close your eyes in prayer? Ask the Lord right now, is that me? Lord, have I gotten off course? Am I heading away from eternal happiness? If he's nudging you that way, everybody's head bowed and eye closed, would you just raise your hand real quickly up to the Lord and say, I hear you. That's me. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah. I see you, ma'am. I see you, ma'am. Yep, I see you. Anyone else? Yeah, I see you up there. I see you guys. Yep. More? Yeah. Yep. I see you. I see you up there in the balcony. You don't have to keep them up. Just raise it up quick to God and back down. That's your way of saying to him, I want to pray for you. Yeah, man, you're still coming, aren't you? He's still speaking. Anybody else? Yeah, I see you. Yeah, I see you. Yeah. Oh, Lord, what a good day. You see, right now you feel conviction and you feel sadness, but this is a good day. God's saying, look at that. See that hand? Happy one. Did you see that, Michael? He's jumping up and down and shouting. Did you see that? Told you he was going to turn. Told you she was going to turn. Ha ha! Happy one. Lord, I pray for each individual today who's raised their hand and said, my life's turned the wrong way. Would you help them turn it around? Put in their mind right now the people they can talk to, the community they can be a part of, the verses maybe even that they can memorize, the steps they can take to overcome. Show them right now, put it right now in their mind and help them to be courageous enough to do it even today to get started in that right direction. And I pray that you would speak a word of grace over them and soak them in grace until the stain of shame, every stain is lifted and gone. And they can look in the mirror with the joy that you have for them in their own eyes and feel your love for them coming back to them through the mirror. Would you do that? Make us happy. Make us holy. We know they go together. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? If you need time at the altar, you're welcome to come. It's always open, but I know it's a busy day. We're going to sing a song, but you're free to go. Thank you so much for being so attentive. It's been great to be with you. God bless you.